We're in the book of Matthew, and if you will look with me, we are looking at what the king is saying: repent, change the way you're thinking, because the kingdom is at hand. And so how should they think about the kingdom? What are they going to have to do? What are they going to have to, how are they going to change things? And so he begins to talk about fasting. We don't talk much about fasting. The Bible doesn't really, for the Christian, doesn't give us any command about it. Yet I would just guess that all of you have fasted and maybe didn't even realize it. The caution that he brings up is, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Oh, I'm in agony for the Lord. You know, that's what they were doing. I can barely sit up. I'm in such lack of energy and all that. When you fast indicates that Christ supposed his listeners fasted. Spurgeon urged his readers, fasting took a leading place in devotion under the law, and it might profitably be more practiced even now under the gospel. The Puritans called it soul fattening, fasting. And so many have found it. Normal fasting is eating no food and drinking only water. Now, a fast may be as little as missing one meal or as great as a complete fast of around 40 days. To fast a week or more, be very careful to prepare the body by eliminating all caffeine for a few days before the fast and staying away from all foods that are hard to digest. If you're going to fast for several days, get down to very easily digested food in 2 or 3 days before your fast. Because once you start fasting, then there is no more food to push that through. So, you know, you're storing up whatever you last ate, so it should be something not a beefsteak, you know. Some medical conditions are made worse during fasting or should be attended with a physician's advice. During fasting, the focus is upon the scriptures and prayer. We naturally fast, and this is why I said you may have fasted without even thinking about it. We naturally fast when a problem is greatly on our hearts. If you've been concerned about something to where you just worried about it or more profitably went to prayer about it and got on your knees and agonized with God, you may have missed a meal. That's fasting and prayer. That's the idea behind it all. Fasting helps us make us more sensitive to spiritual matters. I always tell the story of reading Sherlock Holmes stories, and during the time that he was on a case, he would hardly eat, fasting for several days, in fact, though not calling it that. But the thing is that the reason why you eat a big meal and then you're sleepy is that the blood all goes to the digestive tract to do that work, and so drains the head. So Sherlock Holmes said he wanted to keep all that blood ready for proper cogitation, and so he wouldn't even eat. But that's the thing, you will become more alert, more awake. Your body will be, after 3 days, 2 or 3 days, the body actually converts from its sugar-based intake to fat-based intake. And so you feel very hungry, then you're coasting, no problem. At the end of a week, you'll probably say, you know, I could go on for a few more weeks. You probably couldn't, but the point is that you don't feel that hunger anymore. You just, all the time you've been spending eating, you can spend doing other things, hopefully spending that time with the Lord. Also, I say it starts eating away the fat. And I've heard of medical conditions where once a year, maybe even more, they will go through a complete fast where it depletes the body entirely of stored fat. And they are attended by a physician in doing this because they're doing it for medical conditions. But when something bothers you to a great degree, don't be afraid to fast. This is something that has been done universally by believers, Old Testament and New Testament. Fasting has been mentioned as attending great decisions of the church, sending out missionaries, for instance, they were in prayer and fasting. So, you know, those of you who have some sort of hypoglycemia or something like this, you have to be very, very careful about that. I have to be careful because I'm supposed to be taking my diabetic medicine twice a day, but that all is, you know, based on how much I eat or how often I eat. So, yeah, I have to be careful with that as well. He says the hypocrites make themselves look bad. You know, they put a little makeup on, say, yeah, make the cheeks look a little more hollow here, you know, and stuff like that, disfigure their faces. But that was the Pharisees that he'd spoken of earlier, who wanted all to know that they were suffering greatly while fasting. The sad face, the disfigured face, was to make the face unfit to be seen by not washing. And Mr. Van der Brink said that. The cause, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So this says plainly, there is no reward from God for such fasting, but only the passing admiration of men. Oh, they must be holy people. What is the correct way to fast? But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, that's put your vitalis on your hair, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast. The idea about this thing of fasting is to go on with your life as if you weren't fasting. Rest people shouldn't even know. Now, a married couple, if you're fasting, you need to tell your husband or wife because they're expecting you to eat with them and stuff like that. So you plan it out ahead with them, but you don't let everybody else know. Like the other virtues Christ spoke of earlier, our fasting is to be unknown to men, to as much as that's possible. It is not to be advertised. You are to carry on your work and interaction as if you were not fasting. I make one other caution here, and that is, I knew of a man who was working very hard. It's actually digging a ditch. He was a missionary, but they were working at, I don't know whether it was agriculture or digging foundations or something, and working in the hot sun, digging ditches, and he was trying to fast, and he passed out twice, you know. And they said, this is actually sin against the body. Somebody was telling him, this wasn't holiness, this was sin against the body. So you have to be... have to carry some common sense in this matter. So you are to carry on your work and interaction as if you were not fasting. This is the call to forget self during the time of fasting. And the correct cause, but unto thy Father, fast not to men, but unto your Father, which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Isaiah 58 is a great chapter on fasting. And God says this, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens? The Hebrew, the King James margin says the Hebrew here is the bundles of the yoke. What a picture, huh? And to let the oppressed, literally the broken, go free. This is freeing you from those burdens, freeing you from those bonds, and that ye break every yoke. Sensual sins, sins of the flesh, are automatically reduced by fasting. It's just one of those things. So if you are wrestling with sins of the flesh, fasting tends not missing one meal, but fasting over a period of time tends to reduce that. All right, fasting aims at breaking the hold of sin on us. Such sins as gluttony and luxury are physically combated by fasting. There is also a hint of the work during fasting to include serving others, there in Isaiah 58, completing the pattern of self-denial. Like the ultimate was that you're fasting and you're fixing and serving food for others. This is complete self-denial. All right, we come then to the attitude toward material things. As we've mentioned oft times before, we have to deal with material things, but we don't have to love them. The attitude toward wealth, this idea of laying up treasure, verses 19 to 21. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You get the definition of treasure here. It's what your heart is pinned to, what you long for. Christ here is not forbidding the saving of money. He is forbidding treasuring material wealth. This is an attitude of the heart. He reveals three signs of over-accumulation of goods. And these are not absolute, of course. Moth pictures the infestation of goods set aside and not in use, clothing more than you are wearing. Rust pictures the corruption of items lying around in disuse, and thieves picture an accumulation of luxury valuables that tempt the thief to break through and steal. What we should treasure is not the temporary things of this earth, but the eternal blessings of heaven. What can I do in this life to put a treasure in heaven? And that becomes that miserly goal for us. We want to have something there, not here. How do we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven? Mr. Vanderbrink says, this treasure is acquired by behavior pleasing to the Lord, such as giving material assistance to the poor, Luke 12:33, sell that you have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. But also by patiently enduring suffering for Jesus' sake. Matthew 5:12, rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Matthew 19:21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Spurgeon prayed, Lord, let me be rich toward thee. I had better send on to my treasury in heaven more of my substance than I already have sent. I will at once remember the church and its missions, orphans, aged saints, poor brethren, these are thy treasury boxes, and I will bank my money there. Our heart follows our treasure. John Calvin said, by this statement, Christ proves that they are unhappy men who have their treasures laid up on the earth, because their happiness is uncertain and of short duration. John Gill adds, but if your treasure is put into the hands of God, your hearts will be with him and be settled on him. Your desires will be after heavenly things. Your affections will be set on things above. Your conversation will be in heaven whilst you are on earth. And that will be the place and the seat of your happiness to all eternity. He then brings up this concept of the single eye. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? If that which allows light into you is itself darkness, then there's no light at all. The question here is, what in the world is he talking about? What's a single eye? Is that the eye of the single guy looking for a mate? No, this is a single eye, and he contrasts it with the evil eye. So this is an eye of single focus versus the evil eye. And the evil eye has been defined for us pretty clearly in the scripture. Proverbs 28:22, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, or hath an evil eye, he that hath an evil eye hasteth to be rich, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. Think of every get rich quick scheme you've ever heard of, from the lottery to con man schemes and all these kind of things. Every get rich quick is based upon the person with the evil eye. And so evil eye is basically some form of covetousness. Mark 7:22, he lists thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. God's warning against the evil eye begins back in Deuteronomy 15:9. Beware that there be not a thought, literally a word, in thy wicked or Belial heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. So the man wants to buy some land from you, but you know that the year of Jubilee is coming up where it all has to be given back. So you're not gonna buy from him. That's the way it is. You wouldn't buy from him because you're gonna have to give it back the next year. But he says, no, you ought to be considering the brother and his need rather than whether you're getting a lot out of it. When you don't do that, you are in fact, you have an evil eye. The single eye means literally simple, single, whole, sound, having a sound eye rather than evil eye. Good eye versus bad eye. The single eye seems to be another way of describing the single heart or the single purpose. Four verses here, Acts 2:46, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. The idea here, one heart focus, the church. 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That would be that single-mindedness, that uncluttered focus. Ephesians 6:5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. And then Colossians 3, so the servant serving their master in singleness of heart would be opposite the grumbling, griping servant that says, well, how come I have to do what they want, and so on. The servant's heart serving the Lord, and therefore serving men, would be single-hearted. Then Colossians 3:22, again, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, that is just doing what looks pleasant while they're watching, but actually then, by contrast, but with singleness of heart, fearing God. So it means having a true, whole, unmanipulated focus of doing what God wants you to do. So Christ explains that focusing on material possessions brings the entire body into darkness. Light and darkness are always the symbol of seeing things or not seeing things. Being led by the truth, the way things really are, light shows us the way things are, or being led by superstition, which is in the darkness, you make a guess as to what's real and what's not. So he says, when you focus just on material possessions, when that's what you treasure, then you're given to darkness, and your life becomes encumbered with supposition. You think, you know, the person who truly treasures material wealth then will love that far more than he does fellow man. His heart is not given in sympathy or compassion, because that would cost him something. And so the whole realm of life, we are made to serve one another by love. And that entire method of life collapses when material possessions becomes your God, when material possessions are what you treasure, when that becomes the focus of your life. Darkness, the inability to see things as they really are. Light is the truth dawning on our minds. We are to look beyond the here and now and evaluate things from the standpoint of eternity. The world will see this as a paradox. Jeb was telling me earlier that he read an article on atheism that says, atheism, though true, is a terrible philosophy. The thing is, as atheism begins to dominate our society, the people, you see, people who were raised under a Christian influence say, look, I know what's right and wrong. Everybody knows what's right and wrong. You don't have to believe in a God to know what's right and wrong. But if you're raised in atheism away from Christian influence, you begin to say, there is no right and wrong. You see? Right and wrong is what others tell you to manipulate you, to make you follow their rules. Friedrich Nietzsche saw through all of that, and he said, you can't have morality, which is a derivative of Christianity, if you get rid of the God of Christianity. You get rid of it, you can't have morality. You just and you hear this over and over again, TV and so on, they talk about, you know, be brave enough to set your own system of morality. And usually this is prompted by somebody who's wanting you to do some sort of evil or open yourself up to some sort of evil. So as a society becomes dominated by atheism, they will in fact choose to do whatever it takes to get them ahead in the only life they know, the here and now and the material efforts. 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we Christians, look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we lift our eyes, the world sees it as a paradox. What are you basing this on? Why are you giving of your life? Because we see things that you can't see. We are looking at things that are eternal. He comes then to picture in this material wealth business the concept of having two masters. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Christ brings this ultimatum before his hearers. Israel must decide. That's who he's preaching to. Israel must decide, who is your master? Mammon comes from the Aramaic word for confidence or wealth personified. Albert Barnes calls it a name given to an idol worshipped as the god of riches. Spurgeon, I thought, wisely had thought this out. He says, here, our king forbids division of aim of life. We cannot have two master passions. If we could, it would be impossible to serve both. Their interests would soon come into conflict, and we should be forced to choose between them. So you can have two people that tell you what to do, but you can't have two masters. The master is the final one to give you the instruction. God and the world will never agree, and however much we may attempt it, we shall never be able to serve both. Our danger is that in trying to gain money or in the pursuit of any other object, we should put it out of its place and allow it to get the mastery of our mind. Gain and godliness cannot both be masters of our souls. We can serve two, but not two masters. In fact, most of us already serve more than two, just in the government. But who is your master? You can live for this world or live for the next. But, and I'm off Spurgeon's quote here, that ended with a quotation. You can live for this world or live for the next, but to live equally for both is impossible. Where God reigns, the lust of gain must go. Now, how are we to think about our necessities then? Well, you know, you say, well, I have to put these things first because I got to feed myself, I got to feed my family, I got to do all this stuff. So Christ even questions that, your attitude toward necessities. A long passage here, but all dealing with the same thing. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Not according to these animal rights people, right? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? That'd be quite a boost, wouldn't it? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, you know, making cloth for their garments. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Woe is me, I've got to go to work day and night, can't come to church, can't do this, can't do that. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Now, in this, he's not talking about Gentile Christians. At this point, there weren't any really. There were some believers, I guess. But he's talking about unsaved Gentiles. And to the Jew, the Gentile meant not only somebody who didn't know the Lord, but who hadn't a clue, hadn't been raised up with the Bible. Didn't know that he was the Creator, didn't know that he was the Savior. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. We're not surprised by that, are we? God knows your needs. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. This is what his whole purpose in talking about this is. The kingdom is coming. How should you think? Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the necessities of life, shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now granted, some hyperbole here, taking no thought at all is probably more than he's actually demanding here. But Christ reveals that the coming kingdom will supply all the needs of the citizens. It will be reborn to serve man perfectly. During the millennial kingdom, in fact, the world changes. It comes back to almost a Garden of Eden state, with the animals living with each other in harmony, children playing with snakes that normally were poisonous. We find that that the deserts begin to blossom, and there's more land. Everybody is able to sit at their home under their own fig tree, and so they had their own private property, by the way, and growing their own food and so on, and everything will be taken care of in the kingdom. Concerning the negatives, Christ commanded three times, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Again, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall ye eat, or what shall ye drink, or wherewithal shall ye be clothed? And then again, take therefore no thought for the morrow. Now, while these are not absolute prohibitions against any planning ahead, they are clearly prohibitions against making such issues the focus of life. To Timothy, he says, for the one that does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's worse than an infidel. The word provide, provide, is the English derivative, and it means to act, literally to plan ahead, to look ahead, you see. And so there he says, you become worse than an unbeliever, because even the unbelievers take care of their own families. And so a Christian who would deny taking care of, planning ahead for his family, is showing himself not the best of humanity, but worse than the unbeliever. So the standard of God comes down to proper planning, proper provision. Here, overstating it for the effect, he says, just don't make that the issue of your life, the treasure that he was talking about before. He asks rhetorical questions. Is not the life more than meat? Is your life food? I cringe a little bit on these food network things where people, the chefs and so on, are saying, my life is food. You know, food is how people live and all this stuff. And they've made it certainly a focus. Maybe it works for them if they're a chef. But for life, if that were the whole focus, then everything would be out of kilter. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? The fashion gurus and the models and so on, who make everything about their life the clothing. They don't have a real life. Concerning the birds, he asked, are ye not much better than they? He challenges which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature. Interesting thing about asking people questions is that it drives people inward. If I ask you a question, you know, even a simple question like, what are you concerned about today? Well, you have to leave me for a little bit and go inside and examine around. Well, this doesn't really bother me. And you have to do that inside. And so this is one of the things a preacher notices, that the Lord uses this to get people not just, you know, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but to actually take it in and deal with some of this. And it's a rhetorical question, because they're saying, yeah, I get what you mean, you know. What if all my life was about food? What if all my life was about raiment? So he then takes notice how our loving Father cares for such animals as the fowls of the air and the creatures, the lilies of the field. They do nothing to earn their living, yet all their needs are met by God. Humans were made in the image of God and are therefore better than the animals and the plants. And this by the very mouth of the Son of God. Reasonably, God who cares for the lesser will care for the greater. Verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Since he knows your needs, he will supply your needs. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches. Not according to your need, but according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. President Dennis of Heritage Baptist College, his son Philip got married yesterday, and his brother Daniel flew in from Arizona and had to leave right after the wedding. But my wife and I were talking to him, and we were complaining how we hadn't seen his wife since they moved to Arizona 10 years or so. And he said, well, she comes back, but usually just to get with her girlfriends that she grew up with and celebrate big birthdays, hitting 50 or 40 or something. And so she comes in and has a get-together with them. They do something special, and then she flies back home. But as we were talking to him, he was saying that his wife and the oldest daughter, did you ever know Sydney? Did you ever meet Sydney? She's 16.
Oh, my God.
Can't believe it. She was just a baby.
I knew that before she was born.
Yeah. And so they went to England. There was a choir that was touring. They sang at Cambridge University and a bunch of cool stuff like that. So they were gone. So he had the other two girls. And so he was telling us that there's a man in his church. He has a church there in Phoenix who is an executive for one of the airlines. And he told him, Pastor, he says, I get all kinds of free flights and so on. Whenever you need to go someplace, just let me know, and if I can help, I will. So he says, this trip, he says, I have to pay the tax on the trip, you know, that on the flight. And, you know, that's usually like $50 a flight, something like that. That's what he gives him anyway, maybe less than that. But then when they're going to be in a certain place outside of Phoenix, you know, the guy will call up because he does the, I don't know, he's a planner somehow. And so he'll call up a hotel and say, you know, we don't include you in our group right now, but we are considering that. Maybe we'll stop by and see it. And they're saying, oh, great, well, we'll comp you the rooms, you know. So Pastor Dennis gets free lodging and free cars and free flights and all that kind of stuff. And so he said, so I said to my girls while they're out, you know, the mom and older sister are in England, how about if we fly over to California and we'll go to Knott's Berry Farm? It's not the biggest thing, but it's a fun place. We spend a day there and fly back. He says, just to tell you how spoiled my girls are, he said, they said, no, we've done that, you know. And so he said, well, what if we go do this special thing? No. And, you know, they decided to go shopping for shoes. Actually, that trip cost him more than the others would have cost him. But so bought some shoes and earrings and stuff like that and came home. But, you know, it's one of those things where, you know, my life has been an interesting life. You know, my wife and I, my children were all taken down to Cancun at an all-expense-paid resort for just about a week. We didn't have to pay anything for it. And you know, how crazy is that? That was because I was officiating at the wedding. We went down to Dustin, Florida. We had to pay for driving down there, but the hotel room, beautiful place, was paid for. And I conducted a wedding on the beach with a storm coming in the background. The pictures are magnificent. You hate to think of God frowning on that day, but it looked pretty menacing in the back, but very majestic and dramatic. You know, we've had experiences that I would never be able to come up with by being a servant of God. So, you know, He has supplied all of our need according to his riches, not according to our need. This is an amazing thing I can testify to. Let's just settle it this way. As Christ said, the only reason we doubt God's care God the omnipotent, we say, no, I think I better trust myself to take care of this. I'm not sure if he's able to do it, you know. The only reason we doubt God's care is our little faith. He addresses us who make a hectic daily scramble to get ahead in this world as, O ye of little faith. Take it as a matter of faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God, here's the definition of faith, must believe that he is. Is he really there for you? Does he really exist? Or is he just something you talk about on Sundays? You must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This is that matter of faith. All right, I'm 5 minutes over on my illustration of God supplying things, but we'll stop there and come back next time to a summary of the principles of action. Did you get my renewed Matthew? Okay. We're already into, we're just stopped at where I had had it before, so we're ready to go on. Comments or questions? Anybody with needs you want to meet, Matt? We'll trust God for it. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Not just that, yes, I'm calm. Yes, I'm stoic. Yes, I can handle anything. It's a matter of I'm in my Creator's hands, and He is choosing everything for my benefit.
Yes.
So why should I be worried? And this is a time that every care provider is willing to listen to me to voice why I am calm.
Mm-hmm. One of the advantages of going through affliction is that you earn your way to be heard. All right. Well, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have our Heavenly Father who knows our needs, but more than that, cares for us and so will provide. As the psalmist said, that he had lived a long time and not seen God's children begging for bread. We know that from time to time that is allowed and is an encouragement to the rest of us to give to those, our poorer brethren, as we have great examples in the scripture of the Gentile churches giving to the poor Jewish believers. We ask that you might help us to be aware of others' needs, but to recognize that for ourselves, you are sufficient to feed the birds, to clothe the lilies. We ask that you might help us to rest in your care. We pray it in Jesus' name.